All right. So if you want to open to Ezekiel, if it's your first time with us, we welcome you. Kind of our normal way of doing things here in this ABF is to just open a book of the Bible and study it together and see what the Lord has for us and just work through it. And part of the reason we do that as a church, too, is it causes us to wrestle with the whole Word of God, right? So we'll just go kind of verse by verse through a book and see what the Lord has for us today. Last week, we looked at chapter 1 of Ezekiel. Chapter 1 is this just giant chapter in a lot of different ways. It's all about Ezekiel's call. So Ezekiel is with the exiles over in Babylon. Remember, he's 30 years old. He'd been trained as a priest his entire life, and now he can't serve as a priest, even though he just turned 30, the age of service, because they've been uprooted by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar, and taken thousands of miles away from home. And now he's along the banks of the Kibar River with some of the exiles, and it says the heavens were open to him. And so Ezekiel gets this vision straight up into the throne room of God, and it's fantastic and fantastical, if you want to say that. It just blows his mind. It's beyond anything you could ever imagine. And we saw a couple places where words kind of failed him, right? So he saw this vision of these cherubim, angels who are the guardians of God's holiness, right? Carrying above them the throne. And there's this giant expanse, and then him who sits on the throne there as well. And there's these wheels that go along with the cherubim. They're full of eyes, wheels within wheels. You know, okay, well, what does all this mean? Like, how are we going to make sense of all this? And we kind of just took a step back, and we said, okay, let's look at the big picture, okay? First of all, let's not miss the giant forest for individual trees, right? The big picture of this is, first of all, the glory of God, okay? You got this massive thing going on, and we got this God that's almighty and so glorious that it just defies description, right? We saw that we had this nature of this judgment. Remember, he was coming in a storm, coming down from the north. And that's the same thing that God showed Jeremiah as well, that destruction was coming from the north. Even though Babylon was to the east, they had to go up and around the desert, and they swooped down from the north, and that was going to happen again. We talked about the cherubim for a while. You know, remember one of our things is when that we don't understand what's going on in a passage. Our motto is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Okay, so these cherubim have four different types of faces, and they have four wings, and they flutter and fly around, and there's this noise that goes with them, but they don't seem to be moving that much. And, you know, what's all going on? And so we saw cherubim in different places through Scripture. First of all, we see them in the Garden of Eden, because God placed a cherubim there with a flaming sword to guard the entrance after Adam and Eve got kicked out, right, to protect the holiness of God. We also saw cherubim when God gave Moses directions for building the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid of the Ark of the Covenant is what's called the mercy seat. And there's cherubim there, and the wings were touching. And God would meet with a high priest above that mercy seat. And then we saw it again here. And then, of course, Ezekiel's response. Ezekiel's response is pretty consistent throughout Scripture with people who come face to face with a living God. And it's usually to fall on your face. It's usually what happens, right? Because you have this infinite, almighty, holy God that's beyond description. And in that instant, you know, he's different than I am. This is not the same. Okay? This is what holiness looks like. I can tell already that I'm not holy. And we bow and worship. Okay? All right. So now, we get to tell you what God has to say to Ezekiel. That's where we pick it up today. Look at chapter 1. Look at the very end of chapter 1. We'll take the last half of that last verse. Ezekiel wraps up his description by saying this at the end of chapter 1. He says, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking." Chapter 2. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you.' And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to the nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, will not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. Verse 8, But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me. And behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Chapter 3. And he said to me, Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go. Speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with the scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears. And go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear. Verse 12, Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of a great earthquake. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Abib, who were dwelling by the Kibar Canal, and I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them for 7 days. So Ezekiel has this grand vision of the glory of God, right? We also talked about the Shekinah glory last week. I missed that earlier in our recap. So he sees this grand image of the glory of God, and God is revealing him to Ezekiel because he has a message for Ezekiel. He's calling him to be a prophet. Right? Remember in the Old Testament, we kind of see three offices that happen, a prophet, priest, and king. The role of prophet was to exactly speak the words that God gave to him, to the people. We see this a couple times. Did you see where he said in there, like verse 4, I think it was the first time? You shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. Right? And that gets repeated again later. So it wasn't a prophet's job to just go home and think about stuff for a while and say, I think this is a message that people need to hear. And then he would go and just say whatever he wants. No, it was more specialized than that. The prophet was not to speak unless God told him to speak. And that's it. That's all he got to say, right, as far as the message goes. And he had to be 100% accurate. So God is going to give Ezekiel exact messages to say to the people, and Ezekiel has to do that exactly. We're going to see later in chapter 3, there's warnings to Ezekiel if he doesn't do what God tells him to do. This is kind of a hard spot for Ezekiel to be in. The people don't want to hear it. God says you got to do it. And so he does it. Okay? So on your outline, number one, Ezekiel's mission. That's your first blank, his mission. To faithfully proclaim God's word. Faithfully proclaim God's word. So, that phrase, thus says the Lord God, that's kind of a fearful thing to be God's spokesman, right? That's not something that can be taken lightly. There's a lot of false prophets in that day, though. You could probably say there's equivalent of a lot of false prophets now, right? But we want to be really careful to handle the Word of God diligently, right? And handle it truthfully. So there's this phrase, letter A, it's called Son of Man. And Ezekiel, I didn't count how many times he was called this here. 1, 2, 3, 4, at least 4 that I can just see just kind of scanning through the passage. It's literally the Son of Adam. So the first thing that God says, he said to me, Son of Man, or Son of Adam. This phrase is going to be used 93 times in this book. 93 times we're going to see this phrase, Son of Man, do this. It's only 14 times everywhere else in the Old Testament, okay? Why? Why does this keep happening over and over? I mean, I'm not sure quite why God chose to say this to Ezekiel specifically, because we don't necessarily see this as often, say, with Jeremiah or Isaiah, right? He spoke to Jeremiah and Isaiah and says, this is what you should say, but we don't always see this phrase, thus, or Son of Man, every single time. Commentators kind of vary on this. You know, it could be that by calling him Son of Adam, he's making this distinction. We have this holy God that we've now seen on this throne, high and exalted, and now he's going to bend over and talk to Ezekiel, and he says, Son of Adam, you're made of dust, right? I created you with a word and with my breath. And it kind of sets the hierarchy here, right? I mean, that's possible. He's just a mere mortal. One of the questions I had when studying this is, okay, so if he gets called Son of Man all the time, then why did the Pharisees and so get so upset when Jesus called himself the Son of Man? Do you remember that? Like, go flip over to Mark chapter 2, verse 28. Let's take a little detour. It happens a couple times in the Gospels where Jesus will call himself the Son of Man, and they get all hung up about it. Actually, we'll start in Mark chapter 2. Let's start in verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. That's Jesus and his disciples. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did, that when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat? He also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Here it is, verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And again, he entered the synagogue, and there's a man there with withered hand, and he's about to heal this man to show you that the Son of Man has power even over the Sabbath. We're going to heal him. And then, verse 8 or verse 6 of chapter 3, the Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. So he made a fool of them, first of all. But when Jesus says the Son of Man, he's actually going back to Daniel. So head back toward Ezekiel. The book right after Ezekiel is Daniel. Sorry, you're along with me in my detour. I told you, you just get my book report every week, and where it goes. So here we're heading, right? Daniel chapter 7. So this has got to be about roughly, not quite 70 years after Ezekiel's time, after Ezekiel's call. Daniel sees this vision. He's in Babylon as well. Remember, he's serving in the court. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to this Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall be destroyed. When Jesus was referring to himself as the Son of Man, this was the picture that was coming up that the Pharisees got. Jesus was calling himself, hey, I'm the anointed one. I'm the one that's going to be given all a kingdom, a dominion and glory and a kingdom. I'm the one that's going to have authority over everything. And by the way, just to show you this, I'm also going to heal on the Sabbath, something you can't do. That's what got them all mad. Okay, so it gets a little confusing because when Ezekiel uses son of man, it's to show that he's lower, right? He's just the son of Adam. Later, when Jesus calls himself the son of man, they're thinking back to what Daniel said after Ezekiel, that, hey, this is the Messiah. This is the son of God who's going to rule over everything. So just a little difference there. Okay, so back to Ezekiel. So he calls him son of man. Notice he tells him to stand on his feet. So Ezekiel had been prostrate, right? Because he had fell on his face. But God sets him upright to talk to him. Remember back in chapter 1, when we studied that, back in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, it said the hand of the Lord was upon him there. That phrase, hand of the Lord was upon him, is literally Ezekiel, a man seized by God. And I kind of joked with you that I could see these little like action figures I had as a kid, like because I would seize them and set them wherever I wanted to, and that's kind of the picture with Ezekiel, that God seizes him and puts him and directs exactly what he's going to do. And so here I kind of imagine him picking Ezekiel up and setting him upright. Okay, now we're going to have a conversation. Now we're going to talk. Okay. So he starts talking to him about, what does he say to him? He said, son of man, I'm going to send you to the people of Israel, to a nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. Verse 4, the descendants are also impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, they're going to know that prophet was among them. So we get these rebellious Israelites, and God uses four descriptive terms there. And it depends what translation you're looking at. So first of mine, he calls them rebels. That's your first blank. Okay. Calls them rebels. This idea that there's authority. You remember, God just chose them out of all the nations of the earth, he said, to be his inheritance. There's nothing special about them. He chose them because he wanted to. But throughout their history, they just continue to rebel against them, against him, right? He uses the word transgress. Some of your versions might say revolt. That might be a better idea. So we got these rebels who are revolting. They're not just that they're not doing what they're supposed to, but they're actively trying to push away God's authority is kind of the picture here. They're impudent or obstinate. Your last blank there is they're stubborn. So this picture is they're revolting against God's commands. And they're taking the will of God, they're dismissing the will of God as irrelevant. That's your next blank there. Irrelevant. No matter if God sent a prophet or not. Okay. This kind of sounds a little familiar, right? Have you ever heard of a people that doesn't want to respond to authority and wants to rebel and cast that off and consider God's will irrelevant? Right? Sounds eerily kind of familiar, unfortunately. This was Israel's history. Those two, like, if we go to Deuteronomy 9, that's what I meant. Actually, we'd go to 9:6. God had chosen Israel of all the nations of the earth to be his inheritance, but he knew what he was dealing with too, right? Verse 6, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for, here it is, you are a stubborn people, right? Verse 7, remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. So these are two features, unfortunately, of the Israelites have been true of them their entire history. And if you take a survey of the Old Testament, you see that play out, right? The next thing that happens in Deuteronomy is the golden calf. Then they're going to wander around the desert for 40 years because of their rebellion against God until that entire generation passed away except for Joshua and Caleb. And then he's going to bring them into the promised land He's going to give them this land flowing to milk and honey, but they're going to still rebel, and you get this period of the judges, and it's just a mess, right? So God tells Ezekiel, hey, I've got this assignment for you, but it's not going to be easy, right? In fact, you notice what he says. Look at verse 5, back to Ezekiel. And whether they hear or refuse to hear for their rebellious house, they will know that prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor dismayed of their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. So, wow, he repeats rebellious there a lot, too, doesn't he? So, in other words, letter D on your sheet, Ezekiel is expected to... I cannot write a sentence there, can I? Ezekiel is to expect severe opposition. I just need to read my own sentence correctly. Ezekiel is to expect severe opposition, but that's not to change his mission. This is interesting. Think about if you're with us when we studied Jeremiah several years ago. There's a similar message to Jeremiah, right? Is that God, we'll get to this about Ezekiel in a little bit. God would say to Jeremiah, hey, I'm going to harden you. And that even though this people rebel against you, it's not really against you, it's against me. That's what he told Jeremiah. Jeremiah really suffered. He's called the weeping prophet for several reasons, right? First, he weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps over his people. But Jeremiah survived, what, 3 attempts on his life, at least, right? Left for dead a couple times just for doing the will of God. Ezekiel, remember, is about 20 years younger than Jeremiah. Jeremiah stayed back home. He wasn't taken captive. Ezekiel was. He's in a foreign place. But it's kind of going to be the same type of thing. So it's not going to be just that people don't want to listen to you and ignore you. It's going to be, he's actually going to face pretty severe opposition. It's going to be like briars and thorns with you. Those hurt. You sit on scorpions. Some translations say a scorpion plant. Either way, those are things that are going to be very pokey and sting. They're not comfortable. It's going to hurt. This is going to cost Ezekiel. Okay? It's not going to be something that it's just going to be a joy to go to work every day. It's going to be really difficult. All right, we got to keep moving. Number 2 on your sheet, Ezekiel's motivation. Ezekiel's motivation. I'm going to call it the glory of God. So Ezekiel gets instructed to eat the scroll, which is God's word. So let's pick it up, chapter 2. Let's look at verse 9. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it out before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with the scroll I give you, and fill your stomach with it. And then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. So there's this interesting thing that God tells him to do. He's like, okay, take the scroll, or you're going to eat it. That was literal for him, not literal for you, okay? Don't start chowing down on your copy of the Bible. You don't need to do that, right? A couple things were interesting about the scroll, besides being edible, okay? The first thing is this, is that the scroll was full, both front and back. That's your first blank and letter I there, Roman numeral 1. The scroll was full. That was rare. Normally in ancient times, just one side of the scroll. That way when you roll it up, it's protected, right? You put writing on both sides, and now the other side is not protected as much. So that's kind of unique. So what it's kind of saying is that this message is a big message, right? It's not going to be a short one. It's going to be a long one. God has a lot to say to his people. And the problem was, it was full, and was full of writing on the front and the back, and there was written on it words of lamentation, mourning, and woe. These words are kind of interesting, okay? So on your sheet, it says the message was a funeral song. That's your blank, a song. That's what lamentation means. The Hebrew word there is literally for a funeral song. So it's helpful here to maybe have images in your mind. That's a different culture. It's much more expressive than ours, right? When we come to funerals, we're much more somber. Everyone stays quiet. maybe a little sniffling that goes on depending on what's happening. In the Middle East, they still practice this. Where's wailing? Like, head back and wail. Because you're going to let everyone know how sad you are that this person has died. And the more wailing, the greater this person was. Okay? With some of that uprising right now in the Middle East, you see the streets get flooded. And sometimes they'll carry the casket or the body through the streets. And there's chanting and there's wailing and all this stuff that goes on. That's much more common. That's kind of more what this is all about. So this funeral song, this lamentation, that word for mourning would be a song that's performed by professional mourners. Remember, to show how great a person this was, the family would actually hire professional mourners to come and sing and wail while this procession was going on. Right? And that word for woe is distress from a really great loss. So this message is going to be horrible. It's like the largest funeral you've ever seen. It's the death of a nation is what we're really mourning here, right? The death of a nation because God's people have rebelled so much that's cost them their homeland. And it's going to cost them even more here in the future because the temple is still standing, but that's going to be destroyed because Ezekiel is going to foretell that because God will tell him about that. And so it's just horrible. But what's interesting is it tasted sweet. Did you catch that? So it's all this lamentation and mourning and woe, but when he eats it, it actually tastes sweet and it fills his stomach. He gets a full tummy from it. Sometime later, if you want to look up John in Revelation 10:8, there's something similar that happens there. It's God instructs him to eat a scroll, and it tastes sweet going down. Later, John is going to have bitterness that overcomes him because of the message. It's a similar message, isn't it? It's a message of judgment and lamentation and woe. It tastes sweet at first. Well, why does it taste sweet? Because it's the will of God that's about to be followed, right? And as God's will is followed, there's sweetness that comes with that eventually. Okay, let's keep moving. On your paper, a prophet's motivation must come from a deep sense of commitment based on a divine call in response to God's glory. So one of the commentators made this point. I thought it was good. How does a prophet keep going when your message is always negative and people don't like what you have to say? In Jeremiah's case, you have threats against your life. Well, what do you do? You got to remember where you came from, right? Okay. I think I'm speculating. So this is Adam's opinion. Book of First and Second Opinions here. Get ready. God allowed Ezekiel to see this throne room, this vision that was so dramatic and so incredible that's going to last him for an entire lifetime, right? So when the going gets hard, he can remember that. We are probably not going to have a vision of God on his throne in heaven revealed to us. But we have his revealed word, and talking about John in Revelation, we know that one day, every tribe and every tongue and every nation is going to be around that throne praising God, right? And hopefully that gets you a little excited, right, when you start thinking about that. And so then why do I put up with these kids every week at Awana who don't want to be here? They all just want to go play games. They don't want to sit through my lesson. Because it's for the glory of God that someday every tribe and tongue and nation is going to be there, and hopefully these kids are going to be there too. And why do I continue to labor with my family that are non-believers or my neighbors that are against me or, fill in the blank? Why? What's going to be worth it about this? It's really hard. Well, someday we're going to get not just a vision of the throne room of God, we're going to get to be there at the throne room of God, and we're going to experience the glory of God with everybody else. And so what can be Ezekiel's motivation can also be our motivation, right? All right, so let's look at this now a little bit more. Ezekiel's divine preparation on the back of your sheet. First of all, you notice for speaking the message, verse 4, in chapter 3, he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them." Like, here's the idea. Ezekiel's got to do it. That's your blank. Ezekiel must do it, not a substitute. There's no delegation here. Okay? There's no delegation. Ezekiel can't take his buddy or his understudy and say, "Oh, you know what? We got a tough assignment here. You go take care of that. I'll be back here. Tell me how it goes. Report to me later." There's none of that. Ezekiel's got to do it himself because God has made him a prophet. Number two in your sheet, I kind of messed up here a little bit. Not the people do have to receive the message, but Ezekiel's got to receive it first. Did you see that in verse 10? Look at verse 10 with me. Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears, and then you're going to go to the exiles, and then you're going to speak to them." This is really key that anyone who's teaching God's word, the first step is you got to wrestle with it yourself, right? Ezekiel had to receive the word of God, and he had to understand it and accept it before he could go and tell others about it. And it's the same with us. You might not have to stand in front of a group of adults or kids and teach, but you're probably still teaching your family members within your own household. And the story is still the same. It's like, I can't teach to my kids what I haven't wrestled with myself, because, well, there's kind of a name for that. It's called hypocrisy, right? I can't tell them to do certain things while dad goes and does the opposite. Oh, just do it. Do what I say, not what I do, kind of thing. I need to wrestle with God's word in my own heart and let it change me from the inside out before I can effectively instruct my kids. It was the same for Ezekiel. He was commanded to receive the message and understand it. So on your blank, on your sheet there, it's to receive the message means to understand it and take it into the heart and mind. Take it into the heart and mind. The problem is Israelites are going to hear, right? They're going to hear with their ears. They're going to have half of it, but they're not going to obey it. It's not going to be part of their heart. That's your other blank. They're not going to obey. And you see where that ends up. Okay, so there's another warning for us as a group of believers, right? It can actually be a dangerous thing for me to sit in church week after week and listen to Pastor Mike and Pastor Fred and Pastor Jake, but then refuse to put that into practice in my life. So in that way, I'm acting like the Israelites, where I'm hearing it, but I'm refusing to obey it. And God says, you got to be careful, Adam. Don't do that. Part of what is dangerous about that is when I just hear it but then don't obey it, I get a false sense of security. Because I feel like, oh, I've checked that box, I've put in my time, I took notes during the sermon, but then I'm going to walk on out of here and not implement anything. I got to be careful, right? James had some warnings for that too. There's a really interesting play on words here. Okay, look at verse 8. "Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces and your forehead as hard as their foreheads." I love that. They're literally, I'm not sure if that's where our phrase hard-headed comes from, but that's what he's saying, right? We got none of that in this room, do we? No, I'm not ever genetically inclined to be hard-headed. Right. Okay. "Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house." God says this is a hard-headed people. Ezekiel, I'm going to make you more hard-headed than them. They're stubborn. I'm going to make you more stubborn for a good reason. The play on words here is Ezekiel's name means God is strong or God strengthens, or it can be God hardens. So he's saying, Ezekiel, they're hard-headed, but I'm going to Ezekielize you. I'm going to harden you more. I think that's kind of cool. Okay, as we get to the end of the chapter, let's look at verse 12. "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. And it was a sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of a great earthquake." On your sheet, the movement of God's glory will be a key theme of the book. This is just to kind of flag this, and you can set this aside for later. So here we have this grand vision of the Shekinah glory of God, and the throne can move wherever it needs to, along with the cherubim and the wheels. Later in the book, the movement of God's glory from a physical place to a physical place is going to be really important, so keep an eye on to that. All right. Let's talk about some of these things, applications. You can add to this list. These are things that have just been on my mind, all right? First of all, just like God called Ezekiel to his work, God calls you to his work too, okay? God has called you to his work. Ephesians 2:10, right? God has prepared beforehand good works in order that we may walk in them. I was reminding myself a challenge. I'm not good at this. I always ask myself at the end of the day, how was my day? That's not the right question. The question is, did I find the work God had for me, and did I do it today? That's what makes a good day, right? I'm not good at that. I need to work on that. God has called you to his work, and then also God will equip you for his work he has called you to do, even if you feel overwhelmed. Ezekiel is given this monstrous task. It's a no-win task, isn't it? Hey, Ezekiel, I'm going to send you to hard-headed people, and they're not going to listen to you. Just so you know. Right? But then he's going to equip Ezekiel for that. He said, I'm going to make you hard-headed too. I'm going to give you the perseverance to do this. Whatever task God has called you to, he's going to equip you for that as well. He never leaves his kids hanging, or his servants for that matter. Number two, Ezekiel was called to deliver God's message, no matter what response he may receive. We too are commanded in 2 Timothy to preach that gospel in season, out of season, right? In season, out of season means it's more farming than it is football, okay? There's no off season in football. It's more farming. Like, there's a season for producing fruit, and there's a season for cultivation, there's a season for planting, there's a season for growing. Those seasons, God's saying no matter what the season, we got to keep proclaiming his word, right? Number three, obedience and success are not necessarily correlated. One does not guarantee the other. God prizes obedience, and what he calls us to is faithfully proclaim the gospel. I really struggle with this. For some reason, the way I'm wired, I feel like if I do the right things, then God should bless me for that, right? Like, look, God, I was obedient in that. Well, then this should happen because of it. I carry a little bit of the health and wealth gospel right inside me. Maybe that's why that's so attractive to so many people, right? God's calling Ezekiel. He's saying, hey, I demand that you're going to be obedient to be my spokesperson. And I'm telling you from the front end, you're not going to be successful. So how do we grade out Ezekiel's performance, right? Do we go by church attendance, like rising numbers? Do we go by number of baptisms that Ezekiel is able to perform? And the answer here would be no, right? The question is Ezekiel being faithful to proclaim exactly what God told him to do? That's a measure of success in God's eyes. And finally, the question here, we had this last week too. Have you received the word of God? Okay, remember, that means you're both going to understand it and obey it with your mind and with your heart. It's not enough to just hear it and not act on it. Once you hear it, does it find its way in your heart and do you respond in faith? Okay, so are you prepared to meet the true Son of Man that we saw in Daniel? Remember, Jesus has been exalted to the Son of Man, this Messiah that's going to rule over everything. Do you know him personally? And if you don't, we want you to. So let's talk about that, all right? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. What a challenge here from Ezekiel. A challenge for us to commit to obedience to you no matter what the cost and also no matter what the result. Father, I struggle with that. Would you give me courage? Would you harden my face when it needs to be in order that I might be obedient to you no matter the opposition or the struggle. And Lord, we pray that for everyone in this room as well. Lord, will you help us to be the aroma of Christ, but be persistent in that. Father, we thank you for your word. Will you help us this week to look for the work that you've called us to do and then help us to be faithful to complete it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you.